Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim," he went in and stood beside a wheel. And the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar canal. Each one of them went straight forward. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jezaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses, the city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man." And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, "Say thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel? For I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. And I'll bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners, and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword, I'll judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I'll judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but you have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord, to us the land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I'll give them one heart, and a new spirit I'll put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my rules, and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I'll bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Well, it's quite a long passage which we've read together this morning, and I'm sure having come to the end of it, I won't be surprised if some of us are confused and intimidated. We've been busy with the series in Ezekiel over the last 2 months, and even if you've been here for that series, I'm sure you're still somewhat challenged and unsure what to make of this vision. For one, there are some very strange and interesting details to consider. Or they're not. Burning coals, like we sang in Psalm 18, well, here we find those burning coals scattered over the city of Jerusalem. The reappearance of God's throne and the cherubim. If you remember that glorious vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, here we have the Lord again appearing in his glory. Those supernatural creatures with their wings and their hands, their four different faces. Then we have those confusing phrases about the right time for building houses. What does that mean? Or the meat being in the cauldron. Then we have a death of Pelatiah, and finally the glory of the Lord leaving the city. An interesting passage, an interesting vision, but confusing nonetheless. Still, this is God's word to you and me today. Now, if we're going to correctly grasp and understand what the Spirit seeks to teach us from these chapters which we've read, we need to remind ourselves of some context, the context in which Ezekiel receives this vision. Firstly, we must remember exactly that it is a vision. We've read a vision about a vision that Ezekiel saw, a vision that began all the way in chapter 8 and goes on to the end of chapter 10. And being a vision, it means that the various scenes that are presented to us, what we've seen about the cherubim and the man falling dead and the men at the city gate, they are representations of reality. They are not the reality itself. So there was no man in linen literally walking around the city of Jerusalem scattering coals. Ezekiel himself was not teleported to the east gate for a real flesh and blood audience with those 25 men. He preached to them in his vision, not in reality. And though it's possible that the death of that individual, Pelatiah, very possibly there was a man called Pelatiah in Jerusalem, and he did die, and the exiles heard about his death. But nevertheless, Ezekiel himself, he never left his home in Chaldea, where he was busy sitting in front of the elders of Judah, the exiles, speaking to them. Now, a second truth we must remember is that this vision was first and foremost conveyed to the people living in exile. So it didn't come first to you and me today. It came to those living in exile. Those living in Babylon who have been taken from the land of Israel, taken away from Jerusalem to the rivers of Babylon. They are the ones to whom the Lord is speaking in this vision. And he's speaking to them, or he's given them this vision in response to questions which the exiles would have had. Questions about their situation and why they are in exile, what they can expect for the future. So just like if you think of the letters which we find in the New Testament, those are letters which are addressed to specific churches, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians. It's Paul writing with a specific problem in mind that he wants to help those believers understand something about God they need to grasp. Well, in the same way, these prophecies of Ezekiel, they speak to a specific situation. They're almost like Old Testament letters for God's people of the Old Covenant. Now, we're not told exactly what questions these exiles had that prompted this vision, but given their circumstances and given what we've learned from Ezekiel's previous visions and from other prophets, I think we can confidently assume that their questions had something to do with the future of Jerusalem and the future of the exiles. So they've been hearing from Ezekiel that God's city, Jerusalem, is going to be plundered and destroyed. It's an event that at this time hasn't happened yet. And so they just can't believe it. Now they're struggling to grasp that concept that the Lord could abandon the city where he caused his presence to dwell, where his glory in the days of Solomon filled the temple, a return almost to Eden, God's people being able to meet with him. Will he really abandon his city? And a second question following that for the exiles is, well, what about us? You know, if we're not going back to Jerusalem, the false prophets keep saying we're going to go back next year, next week. If that's not going to happen, well, what is going to happen to us? What is going to happen to our children? What is our future? So those are the kinds of questions God's people are asking. And in chapter 8 and 9, that first section of the vision from Ezekiel, we had our first response. If you weren't with us last time we covered that, here's a brief recap. We had four scenes of increasing idolatry through the city of Jerusalem. People worshipping idols outside the temple, in the temple. Big surprise. This is meant to be the place where the people come to meet with God and they're seeking to serve idols. And then we were told that because the Lord is a jealous God, he doesn't tolerate sin amongst his people, he acts in judgment, and he's going to bring judgment. The city is going to be destroyed because of the idolatry of the people of Israel. Everyone who will destroy it except those who bear the mark of belonging. Amongst God's people, there will be some in Jerusalem who haven't bowed the knee to idols, and they will be spared from judgment. Now that's what we saw last time, and the people of Jerusalem, maybe they're thinking to themselves, well, we're safe. They don't see this vision from Ezekiel. They think to themselves, we're safe because we have this temple. We have God's presence. He's obligated somehow to defend and protect his city. Well, chapter 10, the vision of the Lord above the cherubim departing bit by bit, it draws a line through that idea. The Lord is not like pagan idols, pagan gods at that time. The idea was that they are tied to a particular city. And so if you go to Babylon, Babylon has their own god. If you go to Egypt, Egypt have their own god in their capital. And their god can only operate in that area. He can't leave it. That is the sort of city, his domain where he must live. But the Lord in his vision, here, the glory departing above the cherubim, he's conveying to Ezekiel that yes, his glory was present in the past, he filled the temple, but now his glory will depart. Access to God will now once again be limited and restricted. The cherubim, if you remember, they guarded the way to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. Well, here they've come to remove God's glory from Jerusalem. His chosen city has been abandoned. Israel will no longer be able to go to the temple in order to meet with God. So Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departed. He knows that the fire, the coals of burning judgment are going to come just like they fell on Sodom. But the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they remain blind and deaf to this idea. And remember, they're not the ones who see this vision of Ezekiel. They are the characters in the vision. And to their minds, they think everything is just fine. They can kill and live and do as they please because they have the temple. They are the meat in the cauldron. The idea there is not meat is going to be cooked, but that's where you stored meat. You kept it safe. Those were the pots in which you preserved your food. So they are the remnant who have been chosen by the Lord. Whereas the exiles, those living in Babylon, those are the ones who have been rejected by God. That's what these Jerusalem inhabitants are thinking. And so when we read in verse 15 of chapter 11, to us is this land given for a possession, that is what they are saying. The remnant is not those in Babylon, but those in Jerusalem. They are the ones who truly enjoy God's favor. And because of that, because they enjoy God's favor, there's no need for them to build houses. How does that make sense? It's a confusing phrase, once again. Seems out of place to us that if you enjoy God's favor, why don't you go about building houses? But in this context, these people living in Jerusalem, they want to make plans for war. If you remember from previous sermons in Ezekiel, I've mentioned that the people still living in Judah at the time, who weren't taken off into exile, they have started making plans to rebel against the Babylonian king. They're making plans to regain their independence. So they've reached out to Egypt to hear if Egypt maybe is keen on helping them. They are keen to make war. And so that's what they mean here, where the time is not now for building houses. We must use our energy to build the walls up, to prepare armaments for battle. We are ready to fight, and the Lord's going to give us victory. That's what we're looking forward to doing. Now, amongst the exiles to whom Ezekiel is going to share this vision, they have also heard rumors of this coming war, rumors of the Jerusalem inhabitants wanting to fight. And they've also heard rumors, or the inhabitants of Jerusalem claiming that they are the true remnant. Now, it's a sort of battle of remnants going on. Is it the people in exile? Is it the people in Jerusalem? People in Jerusalem say it is us because we have the temple. And the exiles hear those same rumors. In fact, Ezekiel himself seems to have this same understanding of who the true remnant of God is. If you have a look at verse 13 of chapter 11, after that man Pelatiah dies, what does Ezekiel do? He cries out, "O Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" That is to say, he believes that the true remnant of God's people are those in Jerusalem. And now he's seen one of them die and he's worried that they will all be destroyed. He doesn't think the exiles in Babylon are the true remnant. And so what will happen to them? To these exiles, unsure about their future, what message will Ezekiel share with them? Is there any hope from the Lord? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. The glorious conclusion of this vision. They may be scattered far and wide. They may be living outside the land. But through them, God will work to accomplish his plan. For them, there is hope of a return. The promise of a new heart. A new heart that longs to please the Lord and walk in his ways. The hope of life in God's presence once again, where they will be his people and he will be their God. And we read of that in refrains. That is what it's referring to. This perfect, wonderful life like Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden, dwelling with God, enjoying his presence. That is what God is promising to these exiles. So for those questions which plagued the minds of Ezekiel's audience, his vision has given two clear answers. For the first question, will the Lord really abandon the city and allow it to be conquered and destroyed by a foreign army? Yes. His glory has departed the temple on the cherubim. It has gone. It has left. The city will burn together with all the people in it. Second question, what will happen to the exiles? What future can they expect in Babylon? Answer, those who trust in the Lord will be gathered and returned to the land. A second exodus is going to take place so that God can gloriously, once again, dwell with his people. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the history of the Bible, you should know that this second exodus, or at least appearance of the second exodus, began in the time of the Persian king Cyrus. So about 50 years after this vision, Cyrus famously uttered a decree allowing the first wave of exiles to return back to Judah. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the Jerusalem temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, was rebuilt. And the Passover meal was celebrated once again. Glorious return. But then, of course, there was something which was absent. There was no glory cloud this second time. No glory cloud that filled the temple. The presence of the Lord, which Israel enjoyed in the past, was absent. Sometime later, we have the second return from the exile. Ezra, the priest, the scribe, he leads a group of Levites with him to Jerusalem. He's going to bring about religious reform. He's going to uphold the terms of the old covenant. You remember there was that section where they had to send away all the foreign wives. It's a glorious time of reform. It looks like God's people are really seeking to walk after his ways. Surely now he will bless them with his presence. But once again, no glory cloud. No glory cloud. Then comes Nehemiah. Maybe we were just waiting for the walls to be finished, rebuilt. And so he comes and he gets those walls of Jerusalem built once again. Then we have feasts being celebrated and the poor being helped. Finally, throughout the Old Testament, we read of the poor being neglected. But Nehemiah helps God's people to really care and help for the poor. Everything seems ready for the return of God's glory, for his presence to come again. But no glory cloud. And from that time onwards, the people of Israel were looking forward to the day when the glory cloud would return, the day when God would once again come to dwell amongst his people and to be with them. The second Exodus needed to be completed in all its glory. Hundreds of years they waited. And then, of course, we read those wonderful words in John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and made its dwelling amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, templed amongst us. And when Christ came down from the Mount of Olives, very figuratively, the east of the city, a mountain to the east, he is the king on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. Not the Messiah which the people expected, no chariot of gold, no cherubim around him. And yet, the New Testament tells us that this person, this man, was the glory of the Lord himself, God coming to visit his people. And he came in order to accomplish the work of the Father. Judgment outside the city. Remember where he was crucified? He bore the full wrath of God against the sins of his people, so that you and I could hear that wonderful promise which we heard earlier this morning, promise of forgiveness of sins for those who trust in Christ. So that you and I also can dwell in the presence of the Holy God and look forward to dwelling in his presence in the future without being destroyed. So that God can be our God and we can be his people. Now, this is what Christ came to accomplish. It's a reality which we know and enjoy now as Christian believers. The Spirit dwelling within us, we know something of that reality now. Relationship with God, restoration, peace. It's brilliant. But it's a reality which we know now only in part. And its fullness will come on the day when Christ returns. The day, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, 21, when the new Jerusalem, the city of God where he dwells with his people, gloriously descends from heaven. The day when we receive glorified bodies that cannot sin. and when we will walk perfectly in all God's statutes and commandments. That is the day when this promise, which God makes here in his vision to Ezekiel, will be fully and finally accomplished. But until then, just like the exiles, you and I, we find obedience to be a struggle. And the new covenant inaugurated by Christ, the Spirit certainly works in a much greater manner than what he did in the past in the old covenant. But our natures have not yet been changed. Old covenant believers had a sinful nature. Noah had a sinful nature. You and I have a sinful nature. And so as we read earlier from 1 John chapter 2, what will we do? We will continue to sin. Yeah, we will continue to struggle with sin, even though we've been regenerated and even though Christ has given us a new heart. And so just for the exiles hearing this vision from Ezekiel, what should their response be? Their response is to say, well, I trust God for my future. He's going to bring me into this perfect land. He's going to dwell with me. I look forward to time in his presence. And whilst I wait for that, I must live in obedience now. The remnant who belongs to him is not the remnant who claims we have the temple so we can live as we please. It's not the remnant that thinks just because we're in exile, you know, we belong to God. It's those who submit to him and obey him and walk in his ways as they wait for his return. Wherever you live, doesn't matter. What characterizes the true remnant here in Ezekiel's vision is obedience to God, a desire to honor him and have your heart chasing after his ways rather than the ways of idols. So to conclude, and by way of application this morning, let me ask a very simple question, and that is that what you are doing as you wait for Christ's return? Is your love for God showing itself in works of obedience, works that are consistent with the new heart that the Spirit has given to you? Have you organized your weekly schedule so that you prioritize worship on the Lord's Day? Have you put a filter on your Wi-Fi network or accountability software on your computer to help you in your fight against sin? How are you dealing with the problems of anger in your home? We've reflected on that this morning. Anger. We know that where anger comes from, our idolatry, our desire to control this world. We respond with anger when things don't go our way. Well, is that what's happening in your home? Do you just allow things to get worse and worse? Or are you going to speak to someone and do something about it? What about the sin of laziness? That's another thing we struggle with, isn't it? Are you sitting back waiting to be served by your spouse and your children or your parents so that you can watch series and play games? True faith, brothers and sisters, a heart which has been regenerated by the Spirit results in changed lives. The Lord wants to change our lives. He wants us to grow in obedience. He wants us to walk in his ways whilst we wait for the return of Christ. We're not saved because of our obedience. It's our response to the work of Christ and the hope of heaven. So let us now pray to the Lord and ask him to help us honor him with our lives as we wait for the return of his Son. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are faithful to your promises and that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be destroyed like the citizens of Jerusalem were. Permanent exile from your presence is what each one of us deserves because of our sin. And yet that is not what we receive. Because you have sent your Messiah. The Messiah whom you promised to Adam and Eve after their fall is the Messiah who came on a donkey. The Messiah who died on a cross. He is the one who inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. And on account of him, we can wonderfully look forward to life in your presence. Look forward to dwelling with you, knowing that you are our God and we are your people. And whilst we wait for the return of your Son, Lord, will you help us not to tolerate sin, not to be content with the godliness that we have achieved to thus far, that we will keep seeking to make strives and grow,
And we'll make changes in our lives, Lord. We know that by your Spirit you've empowered us to do these changes. You've given us new life. And so we ask that you'll now help us to keep in step with your Spirit. I want to pray also, Lord, this morning for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We think of Christian believers in particular living in Muslim countries, and that in this time of Ramadan it's particularly difficult for them to follow you. There's increased persecution. It's harder to meet in secret if they're doing so. It's a difficult time for them. Please would you give them wisdom, Lord, as they interact with their neighbors. And would you bring your word, Lord, to your people, to your elect who you've chosen from amongst the Muslim countries, that they too might come to know Christ and wait for his return. In our own church family, we pray, Lord, for Guy and his family. I thank you that his recent scan was able to pick up the tumor that has started growing again. And we pray that the doctors who are advising him will have great wisdom and help him. And we know, Lord, that you heal us and you serve us through doctors. And so we pray that that might also be the case for Guy, that the medication or the treatment which he receives will serve to stop the growth and enable him to Lord, continue serving you and serving his family. I pray also for our ladies' Bible study to take place on Saturday. I ask that it would be a good time of fellowship and that it would might serve to encourage our growth in holiness and love for one another. For Gordon and Sarsi, Lord, who have left our presence, we thank you for their works of service in our church family. Thank you for everything we can remember from their time with us, for their words of encouragement and wisdom, for their love. And we pray, Lord, that in the new church family which they join, that you'll help them to form new friendships with Christian believers, friendships that will help them in their marriage and their parenting journey. Finally, Lord, we seek to pray also for the country of Ethiopia, another country where there's war taking place, many people being killed. We ask, Lord, that your justice might be seen in that country and that there would be a peaceful end to the conflict. We pray that you would intervene to bring about such changes. Lord, as we ask these things, we trust that you have the power to do much, much more than we can even imagine. And we ask that you will work all things for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.